This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and let's join Pastor Sandy.
You know, every time that I journey to Israel, I like to visit a site that I've never seen before. This year, it was Shiloh. You know, God was worshipped at the tabernacle in Shiloh for 369 years. This was where Eli the priest raised the young boy Samuel. Today, Shiloh is in the West Bank under Palestinian control. Israelis consider it hostile territory. In fact, our tour company agreed to go to Shiloh, but only in an armored bus, just in case we were greeted by some flying rocks. Shiloh is a few miles south of Sychar, or the biblical name Shechem, which is today a major Palestinian city called Nablus. The Bible calls the whole region Samaria. And Samaria was as difficult a destination in Jesus' day as it is today. The terrain was very hilly and mountainous. There were hostilities then, just as there are now, not with Palestinians, but with the rival Samaritans. I'm surprised Jesus and his disciples didn't take an armored bus. The preferred path from the Galilee to Jerusalem was further west, down the Jordan Valley, not through the rocky region of Samaria. A pilgrim would travel through Samaria only if there was a pressing need to do so, and that's what brings us to chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Notice that imperative. He needed to go through Samaria. Apparently, Jesus obeyed an inner urge, a mental must. For some reason, he knew the Father wanted him to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or Shechem, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Even in Jesus' day, there was some history associated with this site. It was probably already a tour stop. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or high noon. Samaria was steep terrain, and Jesus had been hoofing it all morning. I mean, his dogs were tired. And so he kicks off his sandals to give his feet some rest, and he sends his disciples to the nearby village for coffee and bagels. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now today, there's friction between Jews and the local Palestinians. But a similar animosity existed in Jesus' day between Jews and Samaritans. You see, when Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians 7 centuries earlier, the Assyrians bred foreigners with these surviving Israelis. The Jews in Jerusalem viewed the Samaritans as mongrels, as half-breeds, as a completely different sect. In fact, the Samaritans had developed their own religion. They had instituted their own priesthood. They even had their own temple that stood on top of nearby Mount Gerizim. There was such hatred between Jews and Samaritans that the Jews, they desired that no Samaritan would be involved in the resurrection. They just prayed that no Samaritan would rise in the resurrection. In fact, later in John chapter 8, verse 48, when they try to insult Jesus, the Pharisees say, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." See, apparently they equated the two, having a demon with being a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans got along about as well as Jews and Palestinians do today. And yet Jesus says to this woman, "Give me a drink." Now remember, it was noon. Midday in Samaria in the summertime, temps can reach 90 degrees. Women came for the water only in the morning, in the cooler morning hours, never at noon. In fact, the only reason a woman would visit this well at noon is if she wanted to avoid other ladies. And apparently that was this woman's motivation. As we'll learn later, she had lived an immoral life. She was now frowned on and snubbed by her neighbors. She had very few friends in the community. She lived in shame and in isolation. And it was a shock to her for Jesus to even speak to her. I mean, a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman, they were on opposite ends of the first century social ladder. And not only were Jews biased against Samaritans, there was also a prejudice against women among the Jewish rabbis. Did you know that one rabbi taught, it is better the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman? Can you imagine? This is why she does a double take when Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, asks her, give me a drink. Now, John notes his whereabouts at the time. He says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She understood the social dynamics at play. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Of course, living water is white water. It's water that swirls and flows. Living water is clear and clean. It's drinkable in contrast to stagnant, stale pond water. And living water is the term that Jesus coined for the life of the Spirit. When you choose Jesus, and when you're born from above, refreshment, living water is the result. Movement begins to occur in the deepest part of you. Refreshment results. Living water is the spiritual equivalent of a cool drink on a hot day. A thirst gets slaked. An ah floods over the soul. Living water quenches that deep down thirst inside of human beings. It produces spiritual satisfaction. Jesus, he could have given her living water. And this is the water that Jesus offers this woman. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Did you know in 1935 it was, Jacob's well was actually dredged. After 138 feet, they hit bottom. The Samaritan woman was right. The well was deep. She asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Evidently, Jesus lacked a scooper. He didn't have a bucket. And she wonders how he's going to drink from this well. As in chapter 3 with Rabbi Nicodemus, Jesus is talking figuratively, but this woman understands him literally. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now here's a verse that we need to write over every promise of satisfaction that this world might offer us. The new house, the luxury car, the latest gadget or gizmo, the fancy clothes, the new shoes, the gorgeous girl. Hey, you get it. And you'll thirst again. It might produce a bloated, full feeling for a time, but nothing permanent gets resolved. In days, maybe months, you'll thirst again. Hey, you finally get married, but you'll thirst again. Oh, you're finally pregnant, but you'll thirst again. You get that high-paying promotion. Oh, just wait. You'll thirst again. How often have you said, I'll be happy when? Then when that when comes and you're still thirsting all over again, you're scratching your head. When will we realize material stuff can never satisfy a spiritual need? Material stuff will never satisfy a spiritual need. You can't put a square peg into a round hole. famous comedian Eddie Murphy, fame and fortune at his beck and call, he once said to People magazine, "I don't think there's anyone who feels like there isn't something missing in their life." Several years ago, Sting and the Police, they had a hit song entitled, "A Hole in My Life." Man, that could be the anthem for the entire human race. A hole in my life. Philippine President Ferdinand Marcos, at the peak of his power, drew this conclusion. "I am the president. I am the most powerful man in the Philippines. All I have dreamed of, I have, but I feel discontent." I understand. Jesus told us, "You'll thirst again." And yet Jesus goes on to say, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The spirit of the Christian becomes an artesian well, bubbling up with authentic joy and inner harmony and fervent love. Living water wells up from within every believer. You know, Jesus alone can quench our deep down thirst. You and I were made for God. The hole inside us is Jesus shaped, and only He can fill our emptiness. Here's another name for living water Jesus uses: everlasting life. It's not just long life when we say everlasting life. It's a quality of life. It's a full, rich, deep, abundant life. It speaks of quality, not just quantity. Jesus says, "You can have everlasting life." And then in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now here's a breakthrough. This woman is beginning to understand what Jesus is offering her. Her spiritual eyes are beginning to open. In the words of the Sprite commercial, she's starting to obey her thirst. And so she says, "Give me this water." But there's a prerequisite that she needs to meet, and it's called repentance. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Notice Jesus didn't consider her current live-in to be her husband. That's important. You know, just because a man and a woman shack up or cohabitate doesn't mean that they're married in God's eyes. Sometimes people will try to tell you that. Jesus said, "No, and the one whom you have now is not your husband." God recognizes and honors only the bonds of marriage. Jesus wants to quench this woman's thirst. But first, she needs to deal with her sin. Understand, there is no conversion without conviction. This woman had had more men in her lap than napkins. She had lax morals, low standards. You know, it's interesting that Jesus dealt with this self-righteous teacher, Nicodemus, over in chapter 3. He dealt with him the same way he deals with this unrighteous trollop here in chapter 4. Notice the remedy for self-righteousness and for unrighteousness is the same. It's living water. It's new birth. Both Nicodemus and this woman need a drink of living water. So do you. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." He tells her about her past history, her marital history. She's had five husbands, and she says, "Yeah, I bet you're a prophet." Starting to dawn on this woman that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. Verse 19, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now this often happens. Jesus puts his finger on her sin. And notice what she does. She starts to squirm. She changes topics. "Let's just change the subject now. You're getting too close to some personal matters." In fact, the woman even gets spiritual. She gets theological. She brings up the controversy of her day. Jews worshipped on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem, but Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim. Who's right? You know, when people want to avoid the truth, they often argue theology. Jesus addresses her question. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, "nor on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In neither place you'll worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now notice, Jesus settles the controversy. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews, not the Samaritans, were the custodians of the Scripture. They were the caretakers of the sacrificial system of worship. Jesus, in essence, is saying, there is a right way and a wrong way to worship. There has been up to this point in history, and the Jews have been right. But all that's about to become a moot point anyway, because change is coming. Verse 23, "For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, with the coming of the Messiah, change had come. Jesus was the temple of God. He was the dwelling place of God on earth. The presence of God manifested Himself in Jesus. And that made the temples, both on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Moriah, completely irrelevant. Today, God no longer dwells in temples made with stone, but He dwells in the hearts of those who believe. You know, a few weeks ago, I was at Jerusalem's Wailing Wall, where I saw devout Jews kiss the wall, pray toward the wall, reverence the wall. The stones there in that wall are the remnant of the former temple. It's a sacred site to the Jews. And yet, as I prayed at that Wailing Wall, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and reminded me, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Logistics no longer matter. True worship is now a matter of the heart. You see, Jesus said God is spirit. God lacks physical restraints. God has no material properties that might confine Him to a single location. God is everywhere at all times. And Jesus is telling this Samaritan woman to stop limiting God to a mountaintop or to a temple or even to a church for that matter. He's no longer found in brick and mortar, but God is found in spirit and truth. You see, the true God is understood biblically and experienced spiritually. He's found in spirit and in truth. No matter the location, all you need to connect with God is an open Bible and an open heart. That's it. Real worship occurs by the Spirit and through God's Word. Verse 25 tells us, "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" Could He have been any clearer? Very clear, crystal clear. And at this point, His disciples walk up. They're back with the bagels, but they also bring their bigotry. For they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" By now, His men were used to Jesus loving people, even unlovely people, even unexpected people, even people that other people rejected. His willingness to reach out to anyone had become legendary, and so they didn't say a word. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men," remember, these were the people she was trying to ignore and trying to avoid this very day. That's why she had come to the well at noon. She said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to Him. This is so fascinating. Exposure to the townspeople, that was the very thing she wanted to avoid. But now she seeks that exposure. She wants to communicate. Apparently, shame no longer torments her. She has now turned from outcast to broadcast. Jesus knew her sin, but he didn't condemn her. She's now trusting in his mercies. It seems one slurp of living water gives a person an unexpected courage and boldness. One slurp. Once this woman senses God's forgiveness, she becomes oblivious to her past. She gets so caught up in the love of Jesus, all that matters is sharing him. Verse 31 tells us, "Now in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Has somebody beat us to it? Did somebody slip out and get to town earlier?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Now again, Jesus is speaking figuratively, and yet his disciples interpret him literally. Jesus fed on the will of God. You know, usually when we think of soul food, what comes to mind? Turnip greens, black-eyed peas, collard greens, chicken gizzards, hog jowls. That's real soul food. Well, maybe it's not. For real soul food is to hear and do the will of God. Spiritual nourishment comes from obedience. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." Verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You see, the disciples of Jesus, they were delaying the harvest. In their minds, Samaria was a detour on their mission to the Jews. But Jesus loved even the Samaritans. He cared for this burned out woman who had loved and lost 5 times. She was part of this great soul harvest that Jesus saw. And this harvest continues today. Not among the self-righteous, but with folks like this woman, the unrighteous, who know they've sinned, who thirst deep inside, and who long for satisfaction, and long to start over, and are willing to drink of the living water. Well, in verse 36, Jesus comments on this soul harvest, and he gives us some principles that govern our participation. "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." You know, sometimes we sow seeds of truth. We plant thoughts in people's minds. At other times, we reap decisions and we help people commit. I take it that much of Lynette's work is sowing seeds. Just sowing the seeds for that future harvest. However, when we participate, in the harvest, whether we sow seeds or whether we actually reap the harvest, we will receive a reward. Jesus says to his disciples, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." This is probably a reference to John the Baptist, who had already been out sowing the seed. Perhaps the Samaritan woman had been previously influenced by John. Verse 39 tells us, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'"
Our greatest calling in this life is to be more like Jesus. And the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of John, with hopes that each listener will grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in John has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option from the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to help you. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to teach verse by verse through the Gospel of John. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.